So we are rapidly coming to the conclusion of our studies in the first book of Chronicles. It was my intention to look with you at the whole of chapter 28, but we'll look at the first 10 verses. David's plans for the temple. David proposed, but God disposed. 1 Chronicles 28. David summoned all the officials of Israel to assemble at Jerusalem, the officers over the tribes, the commanders of the divisions in the service of the king, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of all the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men and all the brave warriors. King David rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God, and I made plans to build it. But God said to me, 'You are not to build a house for my name, because you are a warrior and have shed blood.' Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from my whole family to be king over Israel forever. He chose Judah, that is the leader of his own clan and tribe, as leader. And from the house of Judah he chose my family, the family of Jesse. And from my father's sons he was pleased to make me king over all Israel. Of all my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'Solomon, your son, is the one who will build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he is unswerving in carrying out my commands and laws as is being done at this time. So now I charge you in the sight of all Israel, and of the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to follow all the commands of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and pass it on as an inheritance to your descendants forever. And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father, and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a temple as a sanctuary. Be strong and do the work." Well now, chapter 28. We've been seeing that David's day was a day of great things. Israel had reached out to its furthermost extent. The temple was in the midst of being planned, and soon Solomon would undertake its building. David and his kingdom were renowned throughout the nations. In contrast to that, the chronicler's day, and for example you'll find his times detailed in books like Zechariah and Malachi, in the chronicler's day, the people of God were in the midst of small things. They were a remnant, they were a truncated remnant of a once great people. There was no temple, it was in ruins. They were a byword among the nations. And so here we have David and a day of great things, and the chronicler's day, a day of small things. Little seemed to be going on. And what we need to ask ourselves then, well, what is the connection between these two vastly different times? Would not what the chronicler details here simply depress the people of the chronicler's day? Why are you telling us this? Compared to these great days, Even though they were days that had ups and downs, compared to these great days, we're disasters. Are you not simply rubbing our faces in the dirt, contrasting a day of great things with this day, as Zechariah puts it in chapter 4, this prophecy, this day of small things? But of course, that's not the chronicler's point. He's well aware that he's living in a day of small things, and that David lived in a day of great things, just as we today live in a day of small things, and John Knox and the reformers lived in a day of great things when there was revival abroad in the land. Well, what then is the chronicler's point? Surely this: the eras are vastly different, but what connects them is God, his plan, and his purpose. The era is different, God is the same. It is the same God who blessed David, who is with his remnant in Palestine. The same God who blessed the labours of Calvin and Luther and Knox is the same God who is with us in the valley today. He is no different. And so the great connecting reality is the living God, who is the present living God. That's why we don't look back and yearn for a past day. That's foolishness. We don't live in a past day. We live in the reality of today. What we ought to be encouraged by is that if God, who is with us now, was able in his grace to do that then, let us take heart. Let us be encouraged. The great connecting reality is God and his purposes. Now, it seems to me that's what the chronicler is saying again and again in lots of different ways, as we shall see tonight. Focus upon the God who made David great. You see, one of our great dangers is that we so identify people with the work of God that we forget that the work is God's work. Remember the church in Corinth, where it had become like this? They were saying, well, we belong to Apollos. Oh, no, no, we belong to Peter's group. No, no, we're with Paul. And Paul says, look, we're only servants. What is Paul? What is Apollos? He even uses the neuter pronoun. What are we? Only servants through whom you believed. One planted, another watered. God gave the increase. Now then, let's look at these verses. There's much here to encourage us, I think. First of all, in general terms, in the opening few verses, notice that while David had made great plans and preparations to build a temple, the Lord decrees that another man will build it. Now we can see from the opening verse, especially verse 2, that David has it in his heart to build a house as a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of God. I have made plans to build it. And from verse 11 to verse 18, he tells us all about the plans that he has made. David has made detailed plans, but God steps in and says, David, notwithstanding all the preparations and all the plans that you have made, I've decreed that another will build what you have planned for. The Lord said to me, you are not to build a house for my name, because you are a warrior and have shed blood. The temple would symbolize an era of peace. And Solomon was the one who brought peace. David's wars expanded the kingdom. Solomon's peace established the kingdom. Now, it's never easy, is it, to accept that God's plans and your plans may not quite coincide. It's never easy to be faced with the dawning realization that what you have prepared for and labored for, another will enter into the scene and take it on to completion. It's never easy to pass on any task or project to another, especially when your heart is committed to it. But what is striking here is how humbly David accepts that he is not to be the one who would carry the work on to its completion. Another man, his own son, will enter into his labours and bring the work to its fullness. David proposed, but God disposed. And it's a great mark, I think, of true humility before God that we are willing to take a back seat, that we are willing to let others take a prominence that the work that we were engaged on had given us, that we're willing that when God says, now that's your time up, another will come in to step back and to say, Lord, your will, not my will, be done. You see, we can so identify ourselves with a particular work that we just can't imagine it going on without us. But the work is God's work. And in a sense, the chronicler, I think, is saying that to these people. He's saying, now, great David, his time came to an end. But that didn't faze God. God raised up Solomon. Great David dies, but great David's greater God continues. So David had made plans, but he was willing to say, Lord, your plans are better. And when God sovereignly overtakes us in the way, it's wise for us to stop and to stand back and allow God to carry out his purposes, his way. Well then, more particularly, in verses 1 to 7, David does something quite striking, and in particular, you find this in verses 4 through 7. He says, yet, even though he is not the one to build this temple, he says, yet, the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from my whole family to be king over Israel forever. He chose Judah, he chose my family, and he chose my son Solomon. Now, what David does here, I think, is to trace his kingly preeminence. And what he writes here, I think, is the outflow of his humble recognition that God will carry out his purposes his way. What he does here is to trace his kingly preeminence and Solomon's kingly preeminence to God's electing good pleasure. Notice how often the chronicler emphasizes God's choosing. Now, the striking thing that the chronicler doesn't pause to elaborate on, but that the people would know only too well from Genesis and other parts, is the kind of people that God was pleased to choose and raise up to be at the centre of his purposes. He chose Judah, says David. Now, who was Judah? Well, read about him in Genesis 38. He was a somewhat unsavoury figure who engaged in an act of gross immorality. And yet, God chose him and set apart the tribe of Judah and the line of Judah to be the kingly tribe. He chose David's family. Now, the book of Micah tells us that Bethlehem, which was the seat of the family of Judah, the clan of Judah, the clan of David, the family of Jesse, Bethlehem, you who are the least amongst the clans of Judah. David's family were not at the upper end of the spectrum, they were at the lower end of the spectrum. And what about David? When Samuel was sent to the family of Jesse, he looked at all the sons. David was the youngest, the least likely. Then it comes to Solomon. Now, the chronicler almost puts a veil over how Solomon came to the throne. Read about it in 2 Samuel. Solomon came to the throne, humanly speaking, through great machinations and courtly intrigue. And yet all that he says here is that God has chosen my son Solomon. You see, David wants people to recognize that where he is because of God. There was nothing about David or his forebears that would encourage you to think that they could ever be of any usefulness to God. You would have written them off as worthless. Just like the people of the chronicler's day. You looked at them, a bedraggled remnant. Well, God can't do much with people like that. Right, we'll write them off. And if you expect little, you receive little. And the chronicler skillfully is saying, do you see that God chooses the weak things of the world and raises them up and puts them at the centre of his purposes? Do you see that David was where he was because of God, not because of David? Now, what encouragement that must have been to the chronicler's day and to the people of his day. That's the kind of God God is, who comes to the weakest, the most unlikely and unsuspecting, and raises them up and puts them at the very heart of his purposes for humanity. David wants the people to know, and the chronicler wants his people to know, that David was what he was because of God. And we must never forget that. I am what I am, says Paul, by the grace of God. I've reached where I've reached by the grace of God. There's no praise due to me. We must guard against the subtle temptation of giving praise to mere men, of imagining that mere men in any way are responsible for the kingdom of God going on and prospering and advancing. Now, God is pleased to use mere men and mere women. Indeed he is. But the glory is his. And so the honour and the praise are his. And thirdly, in verse 8, David gathers all the leaders that we've seen in verse 1, and now he gives them a charge. I charge you in the sight of all Israel, and of the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God. It almost echoes, as it were, Paul's words in 2 Timothy, 4 to Timothy. I charge you in the sight of God. Be careful, he says, to follow all the commands of the Lord. Now this charge, you'll notice in verse 8, arises out of God's promise in verse 7, where God says, regarding Solomon, I will establish his kingdom forever if he is unswerving in carrying out my commands and laws, as is being done at this time. So now I charge you. Now in verse 7, you'll notice God makes a promise regarding Solomon. David says, he said to me, God says to me, Solomon, your son, etc., etc., I will establish his kingdom forever if he is unswerving to me. God makes a promise, but you'll notice it's a conditional promise. I will establish his kingdom if he is unswerving in carrying out my commands and laws. Now you see, again, try and understand what the chronicler is saying here. He is reminding his people that God had pledged himself to them if they were unswerving to the Lord. Now you see, Israel's tragedy, and you can almost encapsulate it into this, Israel's tragedy was that it separated the promise from the moral and spiritual condition attached to the promise. It looked at the promise, God will establish our kingdom. That's a great promise. But over the years, they divorced it and buried the condition to the promise, if he is unswerving in carrying out my commands. And that's where Israel went all wrong. They forgot that God is a moral God. He is a God who will never bless disobedience. That he is a God who longs to bless his people when he sees his people taking him seriously. Now you mustn't imagine for a moment that obedience merits God's blessing. Nothing we are or can do can merit the blessing of God. What obedience does, however, is to bring down God's blessing. Not because we deserve it, but because God delights to bless obedient children. If you like, God can safely bless obedient children. If God were to bless us in our disobedience, he would be encouraging us in a way of living that would lead us into a ruined and a lost eternity. Obedience doesn't merit God's blessing, but it brings down God's blessing. And what are the blessings? And this is the whole point of the charge in verse 8. So now I charge you, be careful to follow all the commands of the Lord your God, as he says in verse 7, in order that. And what he does is to highlight the two great blessings that obedience, unswerving obedience to God's commands and laws, will bring to his people. First of all, you'll possess this good land. I'll give you this good land. I'll give you it securely. It will be yours. And as you remain faithful to me, so it will remain yours. But do you notice there's a second blessing here? That you may possess this good land and pass it on as an inheritance to your descendants forever. In other words, how you live, says God, will influence whether I bless your descendants or not. And here we have God's covenant in operation. How you and I live before God will either bring good to our children or ill to our children. That's a tremendous responsibility. That's a responsibility that would crush us but for the supporting, sustaining grace of God. That how I live will either bring God's blessing on my children or the reverse. Be careful to follow all the commands of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and pass it on. There will be a ripple effect. There will be ramifications. Obedience brings blessed ramifications. One of the things that struck me during our time in Yazoo City was how often the people would pray, Lord, let our lives be such that you will bless our families unto 1,000 generations. that our children's children's children will be blessed because of your grace granting us obedience today. And that's why, you see, the best we can do for our children, our descendants, is to be careful to follow the commands of the Lord. Now, that takes some believing, because the way the world is, and the way the Christian church is, there is great temptation to take shortcuts, to cut corners on God's obedience, to hold back. And if you haven't felt the temptation to hold back as a parent, let me say we're operating in different world systems. I think there is daily the pressure and the temptation to cut a little corner here and not be as so careful here. But God says, if you're careful, and therefore the language suggests, doesn't it, that care has to be taken, it won't be easy. It would be hard enough if there was just the devil. But when you've got other Christians all around you, perhaps, saying, don't be so precise. Why, you're being a bit strict. You say, well, I didn't think I was being strict. I thought I was simply doing what God said. Oh, but you have to take this into account and that into account. You know, I sometimes think people say, it's very strict. Strict? Well, what do you mean? God says, for example, do not steal. Is it strict to believe that and to practice that? Nothing to do with strictness, to do with obedience. I think that phrase, be careful, echoes Deuteronomy. It occurs dozens of times. I think it's the one thing that stuck with me, I trust, permanently through our studies in Deuteronomy. Be careful, says God, be careful. Because all around you, there will be the temptation to simply give a little here and give a little there for an easier life, quieter life. But ultimately, that's not the way. How you relate to the Lord today will bring blessing or ill on your children tomorrow. Now, in verses 9 and 10, David turns from giving a charge to the whole assembly of the Lord to giving a charge to Solomon. And in verse 9, you'll notice David does something very striking here. He impresses on his son the spirituality of true God-honoring service. And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father, serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. In the second generation, there is always the danger that spirituality is replaced with formality. You see it throughout history. You see it in Scripture. Samuel, Eli, they spawn children. Unfortunate term, isn't it? They had children. Now, their children formally walked in the ways of their parents, their fathers. But inwardly, they were estranged from God. They were godless men. And there's a tremendous danger in the second generation of children and of spiritual children, of formality, going through the motions, having an evangelical facade, but not having an evangelical heart. And so here is David's great concern. What would be the one thing you would want to leave with your children? Or with those younger people that you have some influence over? So David says to his son, acknowledge the God of your father, serve him. Now, says David, you learn this, take this to heart, serve him with wholehearted devotion and a willing mind, because God sees you as you are. God searches every heart and understands every motive. Son, mark well, God is not deceived. God sees past your prayers, your singing, your performing. He sees past it all. Solomon, in your dealings with God, deal with him from the heart. We see we can end up doing the same things, but not with the same spirit. And that's why David's warning in the second half of verse 9 is timely for us all. If you seek him like this, for wholehearted devotion and a willing mind, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. The NIV gives us a very nice translation. Literally it is, he will reject you as abominable. You see, the person who does not seek after the Lord with wholehearted devotion and a willing mind is abominable in God's sight. Now, you said that to people today, they would look at you as if you were the greatest bigot they've ever come across. But that's because, you see, people have got twisted, sinfully twisted, thinking about God. The height of sin, the acme of sin, the Mount Everest of sin, is to take the living God lightly. And the most abominable people on the face of this earth may have an outward veneer of respectability, churchianity, morality. But him who sees the thoughts and the intents of the heart says abominable, because they make man the creature and not God the creator, the centre of the cosmos. That's why when David despoiled Bathsheba, he said, against you and you only have I sinned. Yeah, he sinned against Bathsheba. A grievous, ugly, horrible, despicable sin. But the height of his sin was against him who is the Lord. So David says, Solomon, if you seek him like this, he'll be found by you. There is nothing greater than finding God. Actually, he finds us, we don't find him. But there's also a negative. But if you forsake him, that is to say, if you acknowledge him and serve him, but not with a willing mind and wholehearted devotion. Forsaking isn't publicly abandoning. Forsaking is going through the motions. He will reject you as abominable. Now, see that word searches in verse 9, the Lord searches every heart. The actual word that is used here is the same word as you find in the next sentence, if you seek him. It's the exact same word, darash, in Hebrew. We could almost read this, for the Lord seeks every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, it's the exact same word. And if we are to understand that as the Lord seeks every heart, what David is saying to Solomon, Solomon, the Lord is seeking for you. Amazing. You think of it, the God from everlasting to everlasting, seeking you. Looking for you. Sending his son to find you. I mean, when you sit and think about it, it's just immense. The Lord seeks every heart. He seeks us. We're to seek him. If you seek him, God wants his seeking and our seeking to come together. And so David's last words, as it were, in terms of charge in verse 10, say to Solomon, consider now. Solomon, think carefully. Ponder the privilege and responsibility of your calling. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a temple as a sanctuary. Be strong and do the work. They were to be careful. Now he's to consider. Now you see, often our problem is we don't think. We don't stop and think. We don't stop and think through the implications and ramifications. We don't stop and ponder. Life is so busy, isn't it? Life is just whizzing by. We don't stop to consider. I mean, for example, you wake up in the morning, spend time considering that in this planet of 5 billion people, God was pleased in sovereign, predestinating, electing love to set his heart upon you. What a way to start. They say, start the day with an egg. Nothing to that. And then ponder, consider, that God, who could do all things by the word of his power, has chosen you to serve him where he's put you in the world. You see, his last words, be strong and do the work, really arise then out of the great privilege that God's given to Solomon. Consider, for the Lord has chosen you, therefore be strong. The greatest incentive to zealous, diligent, unwearying service is a deep sense of the privilege given to us. Remember, Paul wrote about that, 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? Where he says, I'm the least of the apostles. I don't deserve to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. He was so overwhelmed by the privilege that God had come to him. He worked harder than them all. Then he says, but not I, but the grace of God in me. Ponder, consider. You see, we can become so familiar with biblical truth that it can trip off our tongues. Maybe I speak simply for myself. It can trip off my tongue. I can sing and speak and pray of the immensities of eternity and be unmoved. Be glad about it. We need to learn to consider. And maybe then we'll know what Peter meant when he said, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory at the great salvation that is ours in Christ. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. My, are we not strangers to such experiences? And yet, ought we to be strangers to such experiences? And so God says, be careful to obey. Consider, I've chosen you. And allow those great realities to nerve your faint endeavours. Well, we trust the Lord will apply to us his word.
to that great day. May your grace, mercy, and peace, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with us all evermore.
All he says is, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Our hearts can be deceiving. That's why in Hebrews 3 it talks about encourage one another, help one another not to be deceived. But at the end of the day, we simply lay our hearts bare before God and say, Lord, amidst all the failings and all the sins, you know my heart. You know that I am yours and that you are mine. A delicate exercise. Too much self-examination leads to introspection. Don't know about you, but too much dwelling on me would depress me. We're to look to Christ and dwell in Christ, and occasionally, as it were, just to humble ourselves perhaps, we spend a little time with God in his word, looking at our hearts and saying, Lord, but for sovereign grace I would be sunk. And then just last of all, and how beautifully Paul puts it, and I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. When you begin to look at your lives and see amidst all your failings, yes, there are genuine marks of saving grace, you might think to yourselves, goodness me, that was through that man's Paul's ministry. I am where I am because that man risked everything to bring me the gospel. Paul must have been profoundly hurt with these Corinthians. He had risked everything to bring them the gospel. And yet how tenderly and gently he bears with them. And I trust, almost plaintively, you'll think and realise that I've passed the test too. Test and examine yourselves. Don't you know that Christ is in you? Unless you fail the test, do we pass it? Giving all the glory to Christ? Or do we have to say, I don't know where I am? Well, go to Christ and find out where you are. Amen.